This sermon or this message, I've kind of entitled Growing Up. And I, as a part of that, I want to share with you an illustration from a book that was near and dear to me as part of my growing up as a member of Gen X. Shel Silverstein was a fairly important author.
Yes.
His poems were the ones that we were learning in school. If we learned a poem, you know, previous generations probably got much more accomplished and classical authors. We got Shel Silverstein. That's just what it was being a child of the 70s and 80s. So I don't know how well you can see this. I made a copy of the cover of the book, The Giving Tree, that he wrote. And The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein is a popular, complicated, multifaceted story intended for children. But like a lot of children's stories, it touches upon deep truths about relationships, love, and faith. And I'm indebted to an insightful article called Why the Giving Tree Makes You Cry, and It's Not What You Think, by Anthony Ford. He wrote it for The Observer back in 2017. And that article kind of provided me with the framework for examining the connections between this children's story and the scriptures for today. First off, though, before I go too far into that, how many of you are familiar with the story of the giving tree? By a show of hands, do you know this story? Okay, I see a couple hands. I'm gonna have to fill in maybe a little bit more than I was expecting to. I think you can even find the story online if you Google the giving tree. You'll find a video of somebody reading it on YouTube or a synopsis. But the story is about a tree's sacrificial love for a boy. So those are the two characters, tree and boy. They play together happily every day, but as the boy grows up and pursues the trappings of adulthood, you know, money, a house, family, travel, wanting to go to a far off place, he comes back and forth to the tree. So the tree gives the boy, for instance, her apples to sell and to make money, her branches to build a home, and her trunk to make a boat so he can sail far away. And by the end, the tree is nothing but a stump. Just a stump, laid waste. But the boy, now a tired old man, returns once more to the tree. He needs nothing more than a quiet place to rest. So he sits on the tree stump, and the old man is happy, and the tree is happy. The end. That's the story. But readers have debated the book's meaning since its publication in 1964, and some seeing themes of parental love, all right, the tree giving and giving and giving to the boy. Others, divine love, all right, the significance of it being a tree, for instance, and the significance of thinking about Jesus dying on the tree for us. So some people have read that into it. And others suggesting that Silverstein wanted to expose abusive relationships and the selfishness of human nature in showing us the boy coming and just taking and taking and taking and the effect that that had on the tree. When it comes to interpretation, the book sharply divides readers. Here's what's fascinating. The book evokes a strong response regardless of where one falls in terms of its interpretation. So what's going on here? Why is this children's book have people writing articles in The Observer about why the book makes you cry and it's not what you think? Well, this particular author, I think he's on to something. He says, the giving tree and its remarkable poignancy is not because the about the tree's love or the interaction with the boy, but it's about the story's canvas, the passing of time. Something we're all familiar with. In 10 minutes of reading this children's book, we witness the boy's journey from childhood through old age and all the loss and the longing that accompanies life. The book opens with scenes of childhood happiness. The boy plays with the tree every day, running, climbing, swinging, pretending they are happy together. This is a verdant picture of wholeness. Shalom. Peace on earth. But every good story thrives on conflict, and on the next page we encounter the conflict that's in this book. But time went by. But time went by. With only a hint of the boyhood smile remaining, the boy nostalgically remembers his happy childhood days with the tree. Continuing to age, the boy no longer plays with the tree. Three times, the tree entreats the boy to come back and play, because she remembers, you know, as he grows up, she remembers the joy of those lost childhood days, but the boy is too big on one page, or too busy, or later too old and sad. Time has taken the boy's childhood play and joy, and he can never go back. This evokes not simply the loss of childhood happiness, right? A lot of times, this is a nostalgic time of year, and I am naturally a pretty nostalgic, sappy person, right? So I mean, did anybody here, we should have done this for confession. Anybody here ever cry at the commercials this time of year? Okay, I knew there would be a few. Yes, this is the time of year I can, even watching the commercials can get me dewy-eyed. So this theme in the book not only evokes that loss of childhood happiness, but a deeper sense of loss that time inevitably wreaks of youth, of innocence, of illusions, of hopes, of dreams, of love. Conceptually, this is paradise lost, right? Exile from the Garden of Eden, the far-off place where we can find wholeness and be happy in the fullest sense, if only we could get back. With loss comes longing. The boy, despite forsaking the tree for possessions and family, always returns, always comes back. For it's here that the memory of wholeness lingers. So the boy, the man, the parent, the elderly one at different stages returns. With loss comes longing. Who here begins this Advent journey with some sense of longing and loss? So it's not just me. Good. There's something comforting in that. We might see ourselves in the boy, but we might also see ourselves reflected in the tree. It's the tree who longs most for what was lost, and it is here at this intersection of time passing and the tree's love that the story is most powerful. Each time the aging boy returns, the tree gives at great cost to fulfill the boy's desires. Aching to regain Eden for him, saying, here, if you'll just take my apples, or if you'll just take my branches, or if you cut me down and take my trunk, then you can be happy. As happy as when the boy played among her branches long ago. But they cannot go back. They can't go back. The boy returns each time to the tree, having taken something left, and comes back dissatisfied and desiring more until he grows too old and sad to play. The book ends then with the shadow of Eden, or in the shadow of Eden, the boy and the tree together, but ravaged by time. As Silverstein, the author, wrote, it has a pretty sad ending. To live is to age, and thus to lose and long. in a love from long ago, a grade school friendship, images from a mostly forgotten holiday, a song cherished in high school, a first kiss, your child's baby pictures, or a childhood memory of playing on a summer afternoon. We bittersweetly hold the memory, mourn the loss, and yearn for a restoration even more complete. Time takes these joys from us and leaves a deep longing. Now, this nostalgic yearning is, there's a term for it. It's a German term. It's pronounced Sehnsucht. I don't think I'm saying that right, but what it means is, and C.S. Lewis borrowed this for some of his writing. He described it as that inconsolable longing for we know not what. It's our lifelong nostalgia, he wrote, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off. In Lewis's view, while this longing often springs from childhood memories of things of beauty, those are merely stand-ins. Ultimately, we desire something that has never actually appeared in our experience. This Lewis identified as our far-off country, a home to which we have never been. Now, of course, for Lewis, a Christian theologian and author, this was a longing for our eternal home. And it's not just something that Christians experience. It's the type of thing that draws people to God even before they have a relationship with God. That there is that something they know not what for which they long for. The fulfillment of our relationship with God by being brought back into complete connection through the redemption not only of our souls, but also our physical bodies and the whole of creation. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Through the giving tree, we see both the aging boy's loss of his childhood happiness and the tree's longing to regain it, and we encounter the loss intrinsic to life, an inevitable part of our fallen condition, and long for a place where wholeness awaits. We are both the boy and the tree. Against this backdrop, the tree's love gains its heft. Into this cosmic void, the tree pours selfless, tragic, perhaps even futile sometimes, but beautiful giving of self. This is a love across time and space to unwind time and dispel the deepest darkness. An epic love yearning to bring us home to our far-off country, where endless days of running and playing await. Now, our story, your story and mine, is all wrapped up in a much larger story, rooted in the powerful themes of love and loss that are intertwined with love. God loves us. God loves us. And that makes his heart break. And our hearts long for something we may not experience glimpses, but something but just glimpses of here. And still we don't quite know what it is, at least not completely. But it drives us. Advent is our reminder that as much as we long for God, for healing, for wholeness or happiness, no matter how much we want there to be peace and justice and joy and hope and fulfillment for ourselves and for our world, God longs for it more. God yearns for it. The days are coming, announces the Lord. At that time, I will fulfill my good promise to my people. I made it to the people of Israel and Judah, here is what I will do in those days and at that time. I will make a godly branch grow from David's royal line. He will do what is fair and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will live in safety. And Jerusalem will be called, it will be called the Lord who makes us right with himself. The Lord who makes us right with himself. This is the greatest gift. This is the most blessed gift from a little branch, from the spring of new life emerging from the stump. A stump that was once a beautiful tree brought low by our collective, yet intensely personal, selfish pride and disregard for the things of God. Worthy of judgment, scorn, and the shame that we feel. We're worthy of that. That we feel. That's rightfully ours. But we're still invited near. We still hear the call of love, acceptance, and grace. We hear the calming voice of the Prince of Peace through the storm of our self-wrought destruction. It will seem like all hell is broken loose. Jesus said, sun, moon, stars, earth, sea, in an uproar, everyone in the world in a panic. The wind knocked out of them by the threat of doom, the powers that be quaking. And then, they will see the Son of Man welcomed in grand style, a glorious welcome. When all this starts to happen, up on your feet. Stand tall with your heads high. Help is on the way. Amen?
Amen.
Help is on the way. That's Advent. Help is on the way. Now, the Lord used this particular passage that I read a translation, or this translation you have in your bulletin is from The Message by Eugene Peterson. But the Lord used this passage, not that version of it. At a time when I was sorting out, as a teenager, my calling, I was feeling called to the ministry, and I was devouring the scriptures hours at a time. And one night, I had a vision, had a dream the Lord gave me. And in that dream, I was speaking to a friend of mine at school. We were speaking about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Everybody has these type of dreams, right? I don't think so. I think the Lord gave this one to me in particular. I'm having this conversation with a friend of mine. And they asked, well, why are there no more sacrifices that need to be made to God? And in my dream, I explained, that's because Jesus was our high priest, and he himself was both the high priest and the sacrifice himself. And so no more sacrifices need to be given for our sin. And boom, in that instant in the dream, and I'm outside and I'm looking across the tree line and the heavens rip open and Jesus is coming back. I didn't see it. The light was too bright. Didn't see Jesus' face, but I knew what was going on. And I stood up and I said, oh, yes, Lord, at the top of my lungs, and then I was awake. It was an amazing vision. Something that I've revisited often in my adulthood as I consider Jesus' promised return. But one thing bothered me. One thing bothered me, and that was this. I was as sure then as I am now of my sinfulness and unworthiness of God's grace. And I had the words of Micah 3:2 reverberating in my mind. Micah 3:2 is, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. So I was bothered that in this vision that I had been given, that I was standing in response to the Lord's coming. That I was standing in Jesus' presence with my hands lifted high saying, oh yes, Lord, like, come on, like I was at a football game or something. It didn't seem right. Who did I think I was? I should be on my face before him. That's what I thought. And then I read Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. I'll read from the New International Version at this time because it's what I read from as a 17-year-old boy. Jesus said, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." It's a remarkable thing to be the recipient of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Christ's first advent, his coming as a baby, was a tremendous gift. It is a miracle beyond our comprehension. His second coming, Jesus' return that he speaks of here in this passage, our redemption drawing near, that's a greater gift. That you and I would be considered, declared by God worthy of such a gift, while we are also the perpetrators of the crimes which made such grace necessary, is a love that exceeds all others. We are the boy, coming back to the giving tree, time and time again, taking and taking more and more, selfish and assumptive in our relationship to God. We're also the tree, giving of ourselves to others, to things, to our self-desire, thinking that by our sacrifice alone that we can fill our need and our longings. It leaves us played out, tired, frustrated. We are the old man and the stump, waiting for the end, waiting for we know not what. And into our sadness and longing comes the branch, a spring of new life, hope. Hope. Maybe turn to somebody sitting next to you and say, "Hope is on his way." Would you indulge me in that? Hope is on his way. And from this hope, the confidence that we can stand at his appearing. Amen?
Amen.
Not that we gotta grovel. Not the "you better watch out, you better not cry," right? Santa Claus is coming sort of thing. But thank God you're coming back. We can stand at his appearing, not for anything we've done, but because of what our Savior, a baby born in Bethlehem, has done for us. Stand up and lift up your heads. Lift up your hearts, because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing near. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this Advent, a purposeful time of watchful waiting, anticipation, reflection. We have this scripture, this mention of the fact that you'll give us a little branch from the stump. We could read right over that, think nothing of it. But what an image of hope, that when things seem at their worst, there's still life. And even if this life leaves us disappointed, at a loss, frustrated, that we can make the decision to come into relationship with you, and then this this life, well, it pales in comparison to the life that can be lived in that far-off country. That place where our longings are of we know not what will be fulfilled. So here in the in-between time, Lord, help us to hang on to that. Hang on to it and hold it dearly. And also to have the courage to share it with others that also have a deep longing. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.